Welcome to Gateway Sermons, and thank you for joining us as we venture together through God's Word.
There's a great scene in the movie Saving Private Ryan. I would imagine most of you have seen it, I don't know, but it's a great scene because it's so well done. It's a terrible scene because of what happened in it. It's so sad, where Captain Miller, who is Tom Hanks' character, decides to attack the small German outpost that they come across rather than quietly go around, which they very easily, presumably, could have done. And most of his men, small little company, think and express that this is not a risk that they need to take. And of course, tragically, in the process of overtaking the outpost, which they do, their medic, Wade, is shot in the stomach and killed. But just before they attacked, one of his soldiers, Mellish, questioned the point of it. Why they needed to do that. And Captain Miller said, so you're saying that we should leave this outpost here so that they can ambush the next company that comes through here? And Miller says, no, sir, that's not what I'm saying. I'm simply saying that this seems like an unnecessary risk given our objective, which was, for them, saving Private Ryan. And Captain Miller looks right at him, stops what he's doing, looks right at him and says, our objective is to win the war. Our objective is to win the war. Now, right, wrong, or indifferent, Captain Miller made a call in the moment because of the overall objective the U.S. had in World War II. They were in Europe to defeat the Germans, keep them from taking the rest of Europe over, and then the world. And in that moment, that one main objective trumped every other lesser objective for his company. And it wasn't that the lesser objectives were bad. It's that none of them were the main thing. And hidden in that, in that little scene, is a trumpet blast to you and I this morning. Gateway. Jesus Christ, the Lord and head of his church and of your life, stands over every person in this room to call you back to the main thing. And if you're following along in your notes, we have an objective, a main objective, and it overrides all other objectives, not because all of them are bad, but because none of them are the main thing. That's a very interesting concept when we come to the book of Ephesians. But first, I'd ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 2 to consider some things here at the beginning. What I want to do this morning is try to set up Ephesians rather than diving right into the book itself. So this morning will be a little bit different. We aren't going to rush the book of Ephesians. We're going to take our time. And as your pastor, I'm begging you unashamedly to engage with this study. For real. Would you read through the text each week? You could read through, if you sat down and wanted to read through Ephesians, it would take you maybe a half hour. It's just six chapters, but you could read a chapter of it a day. I'm begging you to implore or to engage with this book and pray and ask God's Spirit to open His Word to you. So as we as Gateway start to go through Ephesians, would you be willing to dig deep with me into this book? Please, I'm begging you. And I think you'll see why as we go. And we're in Revelation chapter 2. To start off, this is Jesus speaking to His church in Ephesus in about the mid-90s A.D. Now, Ephesus is the city where Ephesians was sent from Paul about 30 years prior to the writing of Revelation. All right, so this is Ephesus. Let's read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2 in Revelation. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, and by the way, it's Revelation, not Revelations. Okay, and you think, well, that's not, no, it's important. Words matter. If you say Revelations, whatever follows that, you can't take seriously. All right? Revelation. One revelation to John about Jesus. I don't know why that bothers me so much, but Revelation. This is Jesus speaking to his church. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Jesus is no joke. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So the church in Ephesus is doing all right. They're working hard. They're enduring patiently. They can't bear with those who are evil. They test apostles, and if they're found false, they remove them. They're holding up pretty well. But, verse 4, I have this against you. Jesus said, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. In your notes, they abandoned the love they had at first. And because they had done that, they stopped doing the things they did when people in Ephesus first began to come to Jesus. Now, to understand that better, turn back to Acts 19. Acts chapter 19, if you have your Bible with you. Here we can actually understand or get a little bit clearer picture of exactly what they're talking about. What is the love they had at first? What are the works they did at first? Ephesus was a Greek city. It was on the western coast of what today is Turkey. Back then it was Asia Minor. It was central in Greek culture. It was big. There was a huge temple there to the goddess Artemis or Diana. Her religion was so culturally ingrained in the people, in the culture, that there were silversmiths that made a living making silver shrines to her for people to buy. So it was a deeply pagan culture. The gospel got all the way up there because a Jewish man from Alexandria in Egypt named Apollos began to speak the word of God boldly there in Acts chapter 18. And then you had two missionary partners of Paul who heard about this, a husband and wife named Priscilla and Aquila. They hear about him, they come to him, they explain the things of God more clearly to him because he was a mighty preacher, but he only knew up to John the Baptist. So they take him aside, teach him, and he ends up traveling as a missionary, ends up in Corinth. While he's in Corinth, Paul made his way into Ephesus, found a little group of believers there, probably from the ministry of Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila, and for about 3 months, Paul goes to work proclaiming the gospel alongside this new group of believers, and we're going to pick up the story in Acts 19, verse 11, and I'm going to read down through verse 20. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Notice, Paul was not doing that. God was doing that through Paul. Verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, which would have been terrifying. Jesus, I know. Don't want any of him. Paul, I recognize. But who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Now, nobody says it better than Matt Sandler, but if you go into a fight with clothes and you leave that fight naked, you lost. Right? You lost that fight. Verse 17. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled, enthusiastically praised. Also, many of those who were believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So the believers in Ephesus were so excited about Jesus Christ and what he had done for them that they were putting the silversmiths out of business. The name of Jesus was being enthusiastically praised. In your notes, they loved him. They proclaimed him constantly. He had affected them so deeply that they started confessing their sins to each other and publicly divulging all the junk that they used to do. Talking about how Jesus had just delivered them. In fact, many of them started bringing their magic trinkets and their pagan books and they burned them. What a spectacle. What a spectacle in a pagan city. They burned up 50,000 pieces of silver worth of old junk because Jesus had saved them and freed them from the bondage of their past. And by the time we get to Revelation chapter 2, this church isn't much more than 40 years old or so, but it isn't like that anymore. It's only been 40 years. It's probably most of the same people it was in the beginning. And they do what's right. You see that in Revelation 2. They do what's right. They stick to the truth, but all the fire is gone. The name of Jesus is probably very well known among all of them by now, but he isn't treasured. They've lost their first love. They forgot what he had freed them from and how he had just miraculously saved them, and now it was just all religious practice for the sake of being right. And Jesus Christ tells them in Revelation 2, you need to repent of that. You need to repent of that. You need to get your fire back. And you need to live like you did in the beginning when you first knew me, because if you don't, I'm going to come to you and I'm going to take away your lampstand. I'll make it so you don't shine. It's good that you do what's right and you have your ducks in a row when it comes to doctrine. You have a lot of the smaller objectives down, but you've lost sight of the main one, and I'll take away your light if you don't come to me and get it back. I'll make you into a museum to something really cool once that happened in Ephesus, but you'll make zero difference in your city. That's powerful. Those words are from Jesus himself to his church, beloved. And what we can take from that is the fact that Jesus wants there to be fire, passion in us. And I'm not talking about silly, demonstrative nonsense. I am talking about a sense of awe at the saving grace and delivering power of Jesus. A sense of awe. Because you can have all the other ducks in a row. You can be right. But if you forget how big the gospel is, the fact that God will make all things right by redeeming and welcoming sinners from every nation into his family and do it all on the back of his son, regardless of how messed up we are, if we let that become blasé, if we let that become peripheral, we will lose everything. We'll just be monuments to morality, and we won't see a dang soul get saved. And the reason the story of Ephesus presses on my heart is because they had Ephesians. They had this letter we're about to study, which could not be more clear on the main objective of God for the church in the gospel. They had the personal help and attention of the apostle Paul. In fact, in Acts 20, he warned the elders there. He's going to sail off. He's continuing on his missionary journey. He writes a letter up, calls all the elders in Ephesus that are over the church there to come to meet him in Miletus in this port, and he tells them, listen, fierce wolves are going to try to come in there, and they're going to speak twisted things, and they're going to draw away the disciples from their passion for Jesus. And by the time you get to Revelation 2, when Paul was talking about twisted things, he wasn't talking about crazy stuff. He was talking about people coming in and saying, you know, Jesus is important, and the gospel is important, but you have all this other stuff that you need to be worried about, and really, you should maybe focus on this, and you do need to worry about this. Those are twisted things, and fierce wolves teach those things, and will pull people away from Jesus, and you have to be on guard, elders in Ephesus. You have to be ready. They had fire when they started, and just 40 years out, they're doing things right, but for all intents and purposes, they were dead. And here's the thing. I think Jesus took away their lampstand. That church is gone. That church is gone. Right now in Turkey, there are about 120,000, which is an even number estimate, 120,000 Christians total amongst almost 79 million people in Turkey today, with only about 3,000 of them in the region where Ephesus was once. So Turkey is 0.151898734177722% Christian. I don't know how to round decimals. But that's terrible. That's less than 0.2% of 79 million people know Jesus. And look at Acts 19. Look at that. And I know Islam overran Turkey. I know the Ottoman Empire. I understand all that. But that doesn't explain this. Jesus Christ said the gates of hell won't prevail against this church. What's Islam? What's the Ottoman Empire? Ephesus was a church that was written to often. They were well taken care of. They were central and important. And they didn't survive. And I don't want that to be us. I don't want that to be us. I want us to go through Paul's letter to the Ephesians together, or as John Grass called it the other day in our meeting. It was so great. Paul's letter to Gateway, which I believe it is in the Holy Spirit. I want us to go through it together because I don't want King Jesus to come and take away Gateway's lamps. Fighting for all the political and moral stuff, beloved, it waters us down because that is not the essence of who we are. As the new people of God, and Scripture informs and commands us who to be and what to do, and it revolves 100% around the simple gospel, the proclamation of the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ back to heaven for the glory of God and the salvation of sinners. The King offers pardon to every rebel who repents. That is our agenda. No other. Only Jesus. And the thing is, the gospel is not just information, beloved. It is a way of life. We cannot separate the truth of the gospel, the truth that we believe. We can't separate that from the way that we live or from our attitude toward others, especially those we disagree with or who disagree with us. Listen now to the Word of God in the book of Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to go down to verse 7, and we're introducing this whole letter with this text because this is the centerpiece of Ephesians. So in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, would you read with me? Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me, this is Paul, by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. Why? Why? To preach to the Gentiles, non-Jewish people, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that, now church, listen to God's word, so that, why bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery? And a mystery in the Bible is not something that you have to try and figure out, like it's a mystery that you try to solve. Mystery in this context means something that is impossible to understand unless God reveals it. To bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we, the church, have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. In the book of Ephesians, Paul reveals that God has a main objective for his church. He calls it the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So why are we here? We are here to make known the manifold wisdom of God that he has displayed by choosing and saving Jews and Gentiles through his Son, Jesus Christ. That was God's eternal purpose. It was his design and reason for the church since the beginning, but until Jesus came, it had been hidden. It was not made known until the revelation of the gospel. In fact, it really wasn't made known in full clarity until Paul. In your notes, the gospel is where God reveals his eternal purpose, and the church is there to proclaim that eternal purpose. The gospel reveals it. The church proclaims it. We've been born into this world as recipients of that salvation, to make known the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring that plan to light for everyone. Everyone. That's the main objective. And what Ephesians will do is show us that we proclaim the manifold wisdom of His unsearchable riches, not just by our words, but our lives. The church is God's plan to reveal Himself as Savior to the world. He saved us. He made us new. He made us His church so that the rest of humanity would have a place to see what God intended for all humanity. God had a specific design for humanity, a purpose for them, that they would proclaim His glory, that He planned for all eternity to realize in this thing called the church. And as this renewed, this redeemed humanity, we, the people, not the building, we are the place where human beings are supposed to be able to look and say, oh, that's what humanity is supposed to look like. That's what we're supposed to be. Beloved, have you ever thought about what Jesus was saying when He gave the keys of the kingdom of heaven to Peter and by extension to all the disciples and to the church in Matthew 16? Let me read this to you, and if you have your Bible, you're welcome to turn to Matthew chapter 16. Listen to this. I'll start at verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Messiah. That's what that means. The Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I hope when you talk about getting saved, you don't talk about anything you did. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now think about that. The church, in your notes, the church is the place on earth then, and I mean that as a people, where all who believe, or where entrance into the kingdom of God is granted to all who believe. The church is the place on earth where entrance into the kingdom of God is granted to all who believe. We have been given the keys in for the world. God has made His renewed humanity the place where all who believe may enter the kingdom of God. That is why we have keys. We open the way for people. We open the way into the kingdom. And beloved, if we lose our purpose, if we make anything else the main objective, or if we mix the main objective, that proclamation, with any other proclamation, we are forfeiting our right to be called His church. We owe our existence to the kingdom of God. We are His key instrument to proclaim the gospel. And it is as we communicate that through our words and through our lives that new citizens will enter the kingdom of God. That's why He made us new. That's why He gave the church the keys. And the church is here, as Greg Allison, an author, says, to provide an entrance into the kingdom of God through our untiring preaching of the gospel and as we live lives as people under the universal rule and eternal dominion of the King. And so Ephesians tells us we are here to proclaim it and then tells us what and how to proclaim. So let me try relatively quickly to break this book down for you so you have a sense of how it does all of that in the weeks to come. The first three chapters of Ephesians are all indicative. There are no commands. There are no instructions to do anything. For three solid chapters, Paul simply focuses in on what God has accomplished once and for all in your notes, in history, through the work of Jesus. And that He is continuing to accomplish that today through His Holy Spirit in the church, so that He can build this new humanity in the midst of the old, so that He can shine light in the midst of darkness. His first three chapters tell us how God sent his son Jesus to shed his blood as a sacrifice for sin, how he was raised from the dead by the power of God and exalted far above all earthly and spiritual powers to the place of absolute supremacy in the universe and in the church. We learn in those first three chapters that each of us in the church are in Jesus, in Christ, is a major aspect of Ephesians for Paul. So we are fundamentally, organically united to him by faith. And because of that, because we are in him, we share in these amazing events. All who have been redeemed and made new by this work of God in Jesus have been raised from spiritual death. Paul, or John Stott says, our connection to the world has been severed in Christ. We've been exalted to heaven with Jesus, it says. We're seated with Jesus there in heaven right now. Because he is there and we are in him. That means we've been reconciled to God and to each other. And as a result of that, through Jesus and in Jesus, we are God's new society. We are humanity renewed. And this renewed humanity, which is, by the way, beloved, a single humanity that includes both Jews and Gentiles, who are now on completely equal terms, which he continues to create even today. What did Jesus say? I will build my church. We are not called to build the church. We're called to be faithful to our objective. Christ will build the church. That people is the family of God, the Father. We are the body of his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are, as a people, the temple, the dwelling place of God by his Holy Spirit. That's the essence of the first three chapters of Ephesians. It's all indicative. It's all, this is what is true. This is what I've done. This was my plan. This is what I've accomplished. This is who you are. Chapters 4 through 6, then, are all imperative. Chapters 4 through 6 say very clearly to the church, because chapters 1 through 3 are true in your notes, you should live like this. That's 4 through 6. To be more specific, chapters 4 through 6 say, this is how your life proclaims the manifold wisdom of God to the universe. So we're being told how we fulfill our purpose, how we accomplish the main objective. 4 through 6 tell us that the lives we must live that will clearly and visibly display the reality of this amazing thing God has done in Christ. There's a way to proclaim the wisdom of God. There's a way to speak. There's a way to live that will do that, that will reveal the unsearchable riches of Christ, that will shine the light on God, that will reveal his manifold wisdom. There's a content of information to speak, and there's a way to live that will do that, and then everything else won't do that. Does that first by, that is telling us the lives we live that will clearly and visibly display the reality of the amazing thing God has done in Jesus Christ. It does that first. It says we can do that by the unity and diversity of our lives together as members of his church. So, unity in the church is one of the primary ways we proclaim the manifold wisdom of God. So if we live as a consumer in the church, if we demand that the church be exactly how we want it to be or we're going to leave, that will damage our ability to achieve our objective. That's how important unity and oneness are in the midst of differences and in the midst of trouble. We also display the reality of what he's done by the purity and love we display in our normal everyday lives. 4 through 6 are going to tell us. By the way we care for and submit to one another in our homes, our marriages, our families. And then by our fight against the principalities and powers we've been called to display God's great wisdom to. And then when all has been accomplished, everything will be brought to completion under the supreme headship of Jesus Christ. John Stott again. So Ephesians shows us the new life which God has given us in Christ. The new humanity God has created through Christ. The new standards God expects of that new humanity. And the new relationships God has brought that new humanity into. So if we've been redeemed, there's a way that we relate to one another. And there's a new way that we relate to the devil and to the powers of darkness. We used to be their servants. That relationship has changed. We are now in open hostility against the forces of darkness. So Ephesians is amazing. It really is. It's the perfect combination of faith and life. What God has done in Jesus, what we must do as a result of that. And its central theme is this renewed humanity. What it is, how it came to be through Jesus, how it was particularly revealed through Paul, how it grows as we proclaim the gospel, how we are to live lives worthy of it, and how one day it will all be consummated in Him. Ephesians wasn't most of all. As far as I can think off the top of my head, every other letter of Paul is occasional. There was a reason for it. Something was going on, some type of false doctrine is being preached, or something, you know, there was trouble, and so he had a specific reason for every letter that he wrote. Ephesians isn't like that, which is interesting. Ephesians wasn't written to address any major problem or conflict at that time in Ephesus, so it's extremely general. It was almost like he was writing it to the church forever. It was most likely a letter that circulated to many of the local churches in Asia Minor, which is important to us because that means we should accept it as readily as they would have been expected to. We should think of Ephesians as the biblical constitution for the church in every age. So not only is Ephesians massive in a biblical sense because of what it teaches us, but its relevance for today, and I mean right now is massive. Think for a second. We had an election Tuesday. I don't know who won. I'm kidding. I'm following the news. It's everywhere. That wasn't a joke about voting. That was like, because it's so in the news, okay. How people feel today, right now, in our country, because of the election, depends largely on what they believe can solve the human predicament. Right? I mean, if people are juiced and excited and happy today, it's because they probably believe somewhere deep down inside that government can fix it. If they're throwing a fit and rioting and angry and upset or scared or sad or whatever, it's because they believe this new administration can't solve their problems, can't solve the human predicament, won't solve the human predicament. This world is broken. I know there's beauty in it, but it's broken. A busted clock is still right twice a day. And since the dawn of time, people and governments and leaders have been coming up with ideas and plans and solutions to fix it. Capitalism, socialism, communism, imperialism, democracy, republics. It is Ephesians that reveals the only solution to the human predicament. This is how human beings are reconciled to the God against whom they have rebelled, which is why the world is broken anyway. This is how people are reconciled to one another in Ephesians. This is how we were meant to live as human beings. This is how there is love and unity and harmony and peace and forgiveness and salvation. This is how there is hope and destiny. God's plan of salvation proclaimed and lived out through a renewed humanity called the church. Not legislated, implemented, or forced by any human government. The church is for renewal, not the government. Jesus didn't win by being on top and controlling the government. Jesus won by losing. He was strong by being weak. This is the only way humanity can ever actually turn the corner. And again, it's not that political involvement is bad or even wrong, beloved. It's just that government was given in the Bible to restrain evil, to punish evildoers, to protect what is good. Government was not given by God to solve the human predicament. So what has come to us through Jesus Christ cannot be legislated. And what that means for us is that we have to cling very loosely to the world's systems as this new humanity, because the gospel and every other way of salvation for humanity, they don't tend to mix very well. Vote, beloved. Absolutely. I voted. Thankful there isn't a baby butchering socialist in the White House. Of course I'm thankful for that. Vote work in those ways, but beloved, only expect from government what God created government to do. Do not rely on any leader or government to do what the church has been called to do. The keys of the kingdom were given to the church, not to the state. Not any state. Beloved, so there's an importance in the very existence of the church that we simply cannot fully comprehend. I mean, how massive is that? That was God's eternal purpose all along. So while he was working through Israel, the actual eternal purpose, the main goal, was that this thing called the church, made up of both Jews and Gentiles, would proclaim his manifold wisdom to the world by what they say and by how they live. That's been the plan all along. And he's realized that plan in Christ. And that's massive for us. And I pray more than anything that we would begin to realize just how significant all of this really is, that you and I are a part of this thing called the church. We're human beings, we answer to the laws of gravity and time and physics, the reality of age and limitations. There are powers at work in the world that are so much bigger than us, and yet the gates of hell cannot prevail against us, and they won't. We're the manifestation of the very wisdom of God to the universe. That's what we are. All these things, all these laws, all these powers, they all serve God's purpose, and that purpose will be summed up in Jesus Christ forever. Ephesians tells us that there are principalities and powers that we're at war with. We don't battle against flesh and blood, but you wouldn't know that from most of our attitudes, especially during political high points in our lives. We don't battle against flesh and blood. We battle against principalities and powers in this present darkness that are in very high places sometimes. If you forget that, you'll end up hating the very people you're in the world to give the keys to the kingdom of heaven to. That's just the way it is. In fact, only the whole armor of God can defend us in that fight. So we find in Ephesians, because we've been given this massive cosmic vision for ourselves, that the universe is filled with very real and dangerous enemies that are not human. And our struggle against them has eternal and divine significance. Only this gospel, I mean, we are actively at war against the forces of darkness all the time. Like, do we think through the everyday moments of our lives as war? Do we think through prayer as like a wartime walkie-talkie to communicate with base? Or a little ticket to increase our earthly comfort? We're at war. The church is at war. There's one objective here. And again, please, it's not that all the other little things we can't even actually be involved in are bad. Or it's not that. It's that if there's a main objective and it stops being the main objective, we are off course. So that's in the church, we fight to stay on course. We fight to stay focused on the main thing. We have the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The people that you live next to and work next to or go to school next to, you have the keys to their eternal rescue every moment of your life. That's what makes your food sacred and your space sacred and your job sacred. It is all of eternal, genuine significance in the fight to cream the devil. That's what it is. And the down payment's already been made by Jesus Christ. We are just called to be faithful, beloved. Faithful, that's it. The gospel has been bearing fruit in Gateway Church for 3 years. And we probably don't think it has because we're not big. Now, I wouldn't trade what we have for nothing. God is at work in our little church, man. He's at work here. Talk to people all the time that are telling me how God is doing this in their home and this in their lives. And that's real. That's the gospel bearing fruit. Only this gospel in which we proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ and his salvation gives us refuge and hope. And beloved, finally, it gives us identity. So my prayer is that Ephesians will allow us to create a vision and a mission for Gateway Church that flow out of the Bible. that flow out of the Bible. As in the pages of this book, we see the fundamental in your notes, identity and vision of the church displayed, I think, in four ways. We won't go over today, I'm just going to list them. Gospel-centered worship, gospel-centered community, gospel-centered mission, and gospel-centered multiplication. Worship, community, mission, multiplication, all centered on the gospel. Those four core values from the Word of God not only unite us and make us one as the church, as God's renewed humanity, they give us our identity, they give us our function, they will help us understand what we're called to do in order to live as that new humanity. So I sincerely hope this study is the spark that sets Gateway on fire. I really do. And I'm not telling you you're dead. I don't think we're dead. That's not what I mean. I really don't. I don't think our church is dead at all. Just when we read the Word, it's obvious that there is the potential there to lose sight. And the Savior comes and takes our lampstand. And I don't want that to happen to us. I didn't come down here to get a job. We have an objective, beloved. There's a reason this little church exists. And I hope God blows the doors off of it and we get huge. I love every second of it. But if we don't, the gospel will bear fruit here. That's what it does. What we want are the eyes to see what the gospel is doing so that we don't be carried away by other things that are probably more appealing to our senses and to our eyes. We want to walk by faith here, not by sight. But I hope, in some sense, this book renews us, excites us. Like I said, I'm not going to rush it. I had a plan to go to Job after this, and I just got the reading and thinking, and it just didn't feel right. And Job is a beautiful book. I think we'll probably do it after Ephesians, but it was just like, now's the time. We are on, God is doing some amazing things here. We're on the brink of some greater things that we're going to be telling you about very soon. And I mean that. I'm not just saying it. But you are the church. Every believer in this room, you are the church. And through you, through your little life in Brawley, in El Centro, in Imperial, Calipatria, Westmoreland, wherever, God intended to make known the manifold wisdom of the unsearchable riches of His Son to the entire universe through you. Through you. Is that who you're ready to be? Is that who you're ready to be? So would you get into the Word with me, please? Would you just read Ephesians, just get it in your head and pray and ask God to speak to you through His Word? Let's engage with His book. The main objective and shine and burn. You set something on fire, people come to tend, your tent to come and watch it burn. Let's be set on fire for the name of Jesus Christ and the gospel. That's the goal. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your Son Jesus Christ. And I thank you for the book of Ephesians that you have written through Paul to your people. And Lord, I pray that as we set out on this study together, that you will begin to make yourself known to us on its pages. Every sentence. Every sentence in Ephesians, for the most part, is just loaded. And so, God, would you begin to speak to your people? Would you begin to awaken dreams and desires in people to love their neighbors and their family? And Lord, not adding stuff onto their lives, but just learning that everything they're already doing can be shifted in its perspective and purpose as a tool of the gospel. And so, Father, would you watch over us and be with us, protect us, make us strong, help us stand, help us trust in you, give us faith and hope and peace to accomplish this main objective that you've realized once and for all in Christ, knowing that the gospel will bear fruit and Christ will bear his church. Help us to begin to understand what growth is from your perspective. These things I ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us. And if you have any questions about today's recording, Gateway Church, what it means to follow Jesus Christ, you can reach us through the contact section of our website, gwbrawley.org.